Well, good morning, and let me add my welcome to those of Pete's. If we've not met, my name is Gavin McGrath, and I'm one of the elders here. I'm also one of the elderly here, but the chief word is elders. We're continuing. This is the second installment of looking at the first three chapters of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And I said last Sunday that one of the more helpful ways of looking at Genesis is to see it that it's looking backwards. Tradition holds that Moses was either the editor or the compiler of this early material. And probably at the time, the ancient Israelites were asking, look, God has rescued us and we are his people, but why? Why has God rescued us and who are we? And where do we come from? So this is not like ancestry.com. It's a bit more significant than that. Moses is going back and he's saying, in order to understand who we are now, let's look back and see how we began. Because we know that things aren't right. That's chapter 3. But is that all that there is? So let's continue now as we look at the question of, well, who are we as women and men? And we'll pick it up in chapter 1, verse 26, which is found conveniently on page 1 of the church Bibles. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done and rested on the seventh day for all his work that he had done. So God blessed it the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. But then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, well, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to the beasts of the field. But for Adam, the man, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Well, last week we questioned if Genesis 1 could help us understand all existence. And if that seems challenging, presenting Genesis 1 and chapter 2 as an explanation of who we are may well feel like a mission impossible. I mean, even Ethan Hunt, Tom Cruise, would give a few minutes of consideration if he were to accept this mission. But these chapters, chapters 1 and 2, actually offer two but complementary perspectives. Not contradictions, but they complement one another. They tell us not just the beginning of human origins. It's not just that, but actually the start of God's promises. These promises, you need the whole Bible to read Genesis 1 and 2. These promises are actually ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, showing what it means. He shows us what it means to be truly human. So let's explore five key points. Now, for those of you who weren't here last Sunday, I actually started off with 7 points, and you could tell, you could hear people's hearts sink. So now I've whittled it down to 5, which means in about 6 more weeks, I'll have just 1 point. But here's the first of 5. I deliberately did not include them in the order of service, because if you saw 5 points, you'd say, "I give up. I've lost the will to live." Here's the first point, and we'll begin in chapter 1. First, God has good intentions for humanity. God has good intentions for humanity. Let's turn back to chapter 1, verse 26. You see, human existence, like all creation, is rooted in God's good intentions. In other words, we're not a mistake. We're not an accident. God states his clear intention. It's there in verse 26. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Chapter 1, verse 26. I mean, yes, in the context, and this is important to appreciate as well, in the context, we do share a createdness with all creation. And we do share a creatureliness with all the other animals. But at the same time, there is something strikingly different to humankind. The little phrase there is, "in his image." We are image bearers. But now let's be very clear. At this point in the Bible story, we do not know fully what that means. There's lots of speculation, it means this, it means that. Well, actually, we at least in chapter 1 here, we don't know what it means, but we can say at least the following. First, as Herman Bavinck, the Dutch theologian, put it this way, the whole person, not just one part of his personality, the whole person is the image of the whole deity. The whole person. It's not one part's more image-bearing than other parts, the whole of who we are. Second, it isn't that there is something in God which is human-like. It's the other way around. There's something in human which is God-like. Third, both the man and the woman are image bearers. Not the man and the woman sort of tagging along. Both the woman and the man, together, they are individually and collectively image bearers. So what we can say then is that something is promising in verse 26 about humans being image bearers. What this will mean is rather tantalizingly unclear at the moment. But we are, remember, we're at the beginning. This is not the full story. There's something yet to come that explains, well, what do you mean by the woman and the man being image bearers? The first point then is God has good intentions for humanity. But here's the second point. We continue to look at chapter 1, verse 26 and 27 and 28. The second point is this. God gave the first humans responsibility as stewards. God gave the first humans responsibility as stewards. Now, both the Lord Jesus and certainly the Apostle Paul assumed and took it for a given that there were historic individuals, Adam, man, woman, Eve. They're not myths. They're not symbolic. They were literally historic figures. Notice in verse 26 of chapter 1 that God designates humankind as participants in the oversight of creation. Creation is God's. It's not theirs. But God gives them what's called derived authority. I give you permission to exercise your responsibility. They are to govern over God's creation. And for some intriguing reason, the Hebrew language is a lot sharper than our English. The Hebrew would suggest that the garden is to be tamed, that it's kind of wild, and it needs to be subdued, to be brought under control. In other words, there's going to be work for the woman and the man. So they're not free to exploit creation's resources for selfish gain. Rather, their task is to bring order in what is still wild. In other words, it's not a plush country estate to which they've been called. But notice as well now in verse 28, they're responsible for being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth and subduing it. That's the way they can bring order to creation. There is to be, frankly, human procreation. In other words, having children, having offspring. This is part of their original blessing from God. And I'm going to return to that in a few moments. Notice as well now, if we look at chapter 2, we kind of jump a little bit. Chapter 2, verse 19. Because there's something else here. They have agency. In other words, they have responsible, you do things, but that's a gift that's freely given. Now, this is important. Adam doesn't earn this. He doesn't first prove himself, and then he's given a job. It's a gift from God. And notice what it is, chapter 2, verse 19. Adam is invited by God to name the animals. Now, I appreciate, for some of us, this kind of has overtones of like Dr. Doolittle. But there's something significant here. It's actually rather wonderful. It's as if God is saying, you decide, Adam. You decide. You have the say over the creatures. And notice that God does not micromanage. He doesn't say to Adam, no, I wouldn't call the aardvark that. Don't, whatever you do, do not call that a giraffe. God does not micromanage. You want to call it? That's fine. And notice as well, at least in the narrative, God's not threatened. He's not threatened by the human's choice of what name to use. There's something essentially good in receiving God-given responsibility. That's the second point. And here's the third point. It's there again in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. Let's go back to that account. God gave humans freedom, but within God's boundaries. God gave humans freedom, but within his boundaries. Let me explain. He says to the man, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, chapter 2, verse 16. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. The freedom is real. It's not pretend. Adam and the woman will be eventually free to choose their own menu. God is not going to say to them, no, I think you really would prefer this to eat today and not that that you ate yesterday. Their choices is theirs, but here's the point. It's not limitless. It's not limitless. There's freedom, but there's a form or there's a boundary to the freedom. What's that telling us? It's telling us this. The true freedom is not limitlessness or unhindered expansion. True freedom comes within the form that God prescribes and proscribes for humankind. And that includes this prohibition. In other words, do not do this. Do not eat from that tree. They are prohibited from going beyond the boundaries of their humanity. That's what I'm saying. See, the knowledge of good and evil is only what God is capable of handling. The expression there has to do with defining and differentiating good from evil. It's not, oh, I recognize good. Remember what I said last week? It is God who is good. He doesn't measure up to good. He is good. Human beings cannot handle the burden of distinguishing, in other words, determining, not just recognizing, but distinguishing. Humankind cannot say, oh, I'll call that good and that evil. And we'll see next week in Genesis 3 what happens when that gets twisted. So you see, the prohibition is not merely a test for a probationary period. Notice this, they are called to obedience. Why? Because obedience is part of the integrity of their being image bearers. Obedience will be a key demonstration of one who will come. Obedience also is for their well-being. Do you spot it? The prohibition is to protect them. You will die as a consequence of disobedience. Don't go there. It's to protect them, and it is to protect creation. And again, we'll see what happens next week as we look at Genesis 3. So that's the third thing. God gave humans freedom within God's boundaries. Here's the fourth thing that we observe. Humans were created for community. Humans were created for community. Now, we saw in chapter 1 that God declares what he created to be good. And actually, in chapter 1, verse 31, he declares it very good. But now in chapter 2, something is not good. It's there in verse 18. It is not good that the man should be alone. Now, stop here for a moment. So far, God has brought before Adam every living being. Life abounds before the man. Moreover, here's something that's mind-boggling. God himself is with the man. Adam is not in some kind of solitary confinement. He's not in an isolation chamber. Yet, God declares that something is not good. In fact, what is not good is that he's in need. He needs, verse 18, a helper fit for him, or more literally, a helper who is according to his own kind, an expression that we saw earlier in numerous verses in chapter 1. Adam needs another. He needs another according to his own kind. God is not surprised by that. He hasn't made a wrong start. You see, we are reading a narrative, a story that's true, but it's following a narrative style. And what does God do? Verses 21 to 22. God proceeds to do something utterly different than how he created other living beings. Utterly different. That's important. See, the woman is distinct from the man, but the man and the woman are fundamentally united in their humanity. The rib does not come from another creature to create the woman. The rib comes from Adam. And now the poetry of verse 23, which is, that's why your Bible has formed it, because it is a poetic sounding composition of verse 23. Adam recognized a shared identity. There's a commonality, while there's also a difference. Adam, earlier in verses 19 to 20, didn't recognize anything common as all the other animals were paraded before him. Only the woman is the helper, or according to his kind. Now, bear with me on this one. In other words, fasten your seatbelts. Here's the thing. It isn't, underline the word isn't, it isn't that Adam was incomplete, less than fully human, until he met the woman. The woman is not Adam's other half, nor is he the woman's other half. Rather, the need relates to the task before the man. Now they are partners. They are co-helpers together to undertake the responsibility that God had given. Chapter 1, verse 28. And it's for that reason that verse 22 of our second chapter is beautiful. Look down with me at verse 22. It's a beautiful expression of God's kindness. God brought the woman to him. There's intimacy. There's tenderness. But is there romance? Is this telling us that to be fully human is to have a wife or a husband? Is verse 24 a statement concerning man and wife reiterated by the Lord Jesus himself? Is that telling us that marriage is the supreme blessing for a person? Or is it telling us that human flourishing is only within being now in a community, a gathering of people? Do we see here that to fulfill the unique role that God gives to humankind necessitates a partnership with other people, a community, a people, a called out group, which will eventually be the word the New Testament uses for church? The man and the woman are clearly to multiply, to procreate, and Adam couldn't do that on his own. And that's a good thing. But it is not telling us that what now you and I call marriage is the highest or ideal vocation for a human being. It is not telling single people or widows or widowers or those now divorced that you're missing out because you don't have a spouse or don't have children. In fact, it is not telling a husband and wife that they are incomplete if they can't have children. What it is telling us is that human flourishing that God intended for humankind was to involve life with others, a new community. It is more than a self-chosen tribe. It's more than just find your own group, find your mates. No, it's being in the people, the community that God is calling into existence. God intends our well-being to be achieved with others. You see, we cannot fulfill the responsibility that he has given to humans as isolated individuals. Ultimately, you see, it is our partnership with others which gives us our identity. Or to put it this way, we have our individuality. You are you, and you're different from the rest of us. But in the biblical worldviews, there's no such thing as autonomous individuals. See, ultimately, our identity, according to the scriptural understanding, is our union with Adam. And that's going to be the problem when we come to chapter 3. But here's the fifth, and you'd be pleased to know, last point. Okay, let me just repeat what they have been. First, God has good intentions for humanity. Second, God gave the first humans responsibility as stewards. Thirdly, God gave humans freedom, but within his boundaries. Fourthly, humans were created for community. And now finally, humans are meant to be free from shame. Humans are meant to be free from shame. In his outstanding book, The Soul of Shame, retelling the stories we believe about ourselves, The author, Kurt Thompson, says this: there's a difference between guilt and shame. Guilt says, I've done something bad, I've failed. Ah, but shame is different. Shame says, I am bad. I'm not good enough. It's the difference between guilt and shame. I think he's right. And therefore, verse 25 of chapter 2 is breathtaking. The first man and the first woman were unashamed. Unashamed. They felt no shame about their nakedness. They felt no need to cover up their physical bodies. And by the way, the Hebrew Bible takes seriously our physicality. It's very earthy. Having a body, having sexuality is very important to our identity. So it is literally, they were not ashamed by that. But there's more to it, I think. It's the lack of any shame. Well, that actually suggests a freedom from the need to conceal or to hide. Remember, that's going to come in chapter 3. But at this point, there's a freedom. They don't need to repress who they are. They don't need to avoid being seen as who they are. So those five things, but wouldn't it be nice? That's the rub here, isn't it? I mean, the picture painted in Genesis 1 and 2 looks, can I be really honest with you? It looks way too idealistic. Way too idealistic. Pete, as always, I appreciate the way you pray on Sundays. And do you remember the way he was praying? He prayed about what's going on in our society, what's going on in the world today. Just this week, we're hearing more accounts of violence towards women, abuse of power. I mean, we wish humanity was like chapters 1 and 2. Well, maybe apart from the nakedness, but wouldn't it be nice if that was like the way it was? But we know it's not. We know that chapters 1 and 2 isn't the way things are now. And we'll see next Sunday that something has gone wrong, catastrophically wrong. So how can we possibly take Genesis 1 and 2 seriously? Let me suggest this. The Bible does not begin with Genesis chapter 3. Yeah, you think, that's profound, Gavin. Thanks a lot for that one. I hadn't clocked that part. But this is very, very important. The Bible does not begin with chapter 3. It begins with chapters 1 and 2. You see, the problem for most of us, not most of us, all of us, is that we are so familiar with what's being described from Genesis 3 all the way through the rest of the Bible. We take that as normal. Remember the phrase, to err is to be human. Where are we getting that from? It's because we assume, well, yeah, Genesis 3, that's the way it's always been. We think, therefore, that the first two chapters of the Bible, well, that's unreality, or at best we call it an ancient myth or some kind of biblical fairy tale. You understand, the ancient Hebrew people would be just as aware of the incongruity that you and I are struggling with. They weren't knuckleheads. They looked around, they saw themselves having wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and all such a chaos, they would have said, chapters 1 and 2, that doesn't make any sense. And they would want to know what went wrong and can God do anything about what's gone wrong? And that's why chapters 1 and 2 exist, because they are not simply telling us the origins of creation or the origins of humankind. I mean, they are, but that's not their chief responsibility. They're telling us there's a promise. God has made a promise. That's the beginning of the promise. The point is a covenant promise, a promise that extends through and beyond Adam and Eve. This isn't because God made a huge mistake creating Adam. Far from it. It isn't that God started with plan B and then, oops, chapter 3 came, well, we got to pivot to plan B now and kind of wing it and see where we're going to go. We'll come to that next week. The covenant promise already exists in Genesis 2 as an advance promissory note. And the note is actualized, cashed in, if you will, in an heir of Adam, the one whom the Apostle Paul identifies as the last Adam. And this one, who will be born of a woman and an offspring in the line of Adam and Eve, will achieve what Adam failed to accomplish. This one will perfectly obey, whereas Adam didn't. This one will be called God in the flesh. This Son of God will be the true human. Your elder brother is what true humanity is all about. Because you see, God's rescue purposes are to unite us no longer in Adam, but in the final Adam, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? You can see it's embryonic, it's just hinted at, but it's there in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. What do I see? I see that in Christ, the last Adam, we can be who we are meant to be. Because there is forgiveness and there is recreation. We don't earn it. It's a gift. And in Christ, in union with Him, there is freedom and form to the freedom. Because Christ took on the death we deserve as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, we are set free now to live now in freedom. And that means we don't have to define ourselves. We don't have to come up with our own identity. See, in Christ, we are brought into a new community, which the New Testament will call the church. And that is a new people. And in Christ, we can be freed from the bondage of shame. Now, many of us doubt all this. I include myself as one who doubts all this. But here's the thing. The gospel is greater and stronger than all our doubts. The gospel is stronger and greater than all your doubts, all my doubts. In Christ, here's the wonderful thing. In Christ, we are not only loved, but we are fully known. Wouldn't it be terrible if you were loved, but no one really knew you, or they didn't know you as you really are? And wouldn't it be terrified, to be known fully, but not loved? But in Christ, you are fully known, everything. And you are fully loved. And you are fully loved to the extent that He knows everything about you. And Genesis 1 and 2, believe it or not, are actually setting the stage for that. So when we view Genesis 1 and 2 through the gospel lens, which is how we are to read the whole of the Bible, they are not a mission impossible. They actually foreshadow the hope of who you and I can be. They begin the grand story of God's purposes for humanity in this world, a world to be gloriously transformed. We sang that opening hymn could not have said it any better. In fact, it says it a lot briefer than I just said it. Creation gazed upon His face, the ageless one in time's embrace, unveiled the Father's plan of reconciling God and man. A second Adam walked the earth, whose blameless life would break the curse, whose death would set us free to live with Him eternally. Amen.